Well, we come to this passage, Luke chapter 10. And in this series in Luke, we've been looking at how we can learn from the way that Jesus dealt with different situations, how we can begin to understand something of the mind of Christ. For we're told that we should have the mind of Christ, so that when we face those different situations, we can see the way that our Lord dealt with them. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no better thing that we can do on a cold, dark winter's evening than look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and learn from him. Having said that, this might well be the last one that we do in this particular series at this time, because Jesus so far has been establishing his identity. And we've been able to learn from the way that he dealt with those different situations how we should address those situations ourselves. But we come to the point now where he's beginning to transfer the mission that he came to perform to his disciples. And we see that very clearly in this passage before us. And from this point on, right through to chapter 19, Luke now begins to concentrate a lot more on the teaching of our Lord. And then from there onwards, we have the account of the triumphal entry and Jesus of Nazareth then facing his persecutors. So up to this point, we've had a lot of those situations that we can learn from. And there's so much that we can learn from successive passages, and no doubt we will dip into those on future occasions. But as we read that passage tonight, I wonder if you had some deja vu. Surely, have we covered that before? Well, it's very similar, I have to say, to the start of chapter 9, where Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to go out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And before that, even in the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus himself went out on that preaching tour, going from village to village and city to city, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So we see here, we do have this model. We have the example of our Lord going out. And then we have the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. And now these 70 others were appointed to go out into that area of Judea. And then, of course, Jesus gave those same disciples the instruction that we read to pray for more workers to go out. And just in case we think that this passage doesn't really impact on us, that this was just for that time, just for the apostles, we need to remember that these 70, or it might be 72 in the version that you're reading, that those 70 were not named individuals, they were just others. And that those others then prayed for more workers, for more others. And then as the early church developed, and you remember the way that Paul told his protege Timothy, when Paul was at the end of his ministry, he was handing over the baton, as it were. And he said, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So this mission started with our Lord Jesus Christ, going from village to village, city to city, then to the apostles, then to these others, and then to more others. And then that's carried on. And so as we today now are receiving that baton, and we are part of this instruction to go out into all the world. But when we read a passage like this, we do need to be careful that we don't take a narrative, as this is, as necessarily normative for all situations and all times. Because in this particular situation, Jesus had a particular role for those disciples to undertake. And having said that, there is still much that we can learn from it. And although we might not be given the instruction and ability to cast out demons as they were. Yet, whenever we go out in the name of the Lord, we're going into Satan's territory, and we need the power and help of our Lord to undertake the ministry, whatever form it takes. So what is it then that motivates our mission, whatever it is, for the Lord? Sometimes we think that perhaps that's the work for missionaries, for pastors, but what is it that God has given us to do, and how do we identify that? And how do we go through that process? How do we decide what it is the Lord wants us to do? And so often our flesh takes over at that point. We think, well, we're not very gifted, we're too old, we're too young, we don't have enough time, so let somebody else do it. Or maybe we think, well, nobody else is bothering. We see the harvest out there, nobody else is bothering, so why should we bother? Or maybe it's that at the other extreme, we see there the need, and we feel, well, if nobody else is doing it, I'll have to do it. And we're just thinking then of what we can do rather than what God wants us to do. And also in that same category, we get people who just want to carry on. They want to die in harness, and that's great. But sometimes that means that they're doing things that they are not equipped to do anymore. They're just exhausted and are no longer able to do those things. Sometimes maybe we feel guilty if we're not spending every moment of every day doing something. But again, we have to be careful that we're not just pampering ourselves. And there are so many wrong reasons for serving God. The truth is, yes, Jesus wants diligent disciples, as we saw in the last chapter. But that diligence must be driven by love for him and direction from him. And it's never just to be duty. Because you remember how our Lord spoke to that church in Ephesus. We read that in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus says, I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. See, Jesus pulled no punches in telling his disciples what true discipleship meant. We saw that in great detail in the last chapter. But also, we find that Jesus here is stressing the great importance and privilege of serving him. And they served Christ in love, these people. And they came back full of joy, we read in verse 17. And even Jesus himself, in verse 21, rejoiced in the Spirit about this work that was taking place. So it is duty, yes, but it's also mission with that smile, if you like, or that joy that we can only get when we're doing what God has directed us to do. And as we're thinking of the persecuted church this evening, we think too that Paul and James both said that they counted it all joy to serve God, to serve their master, even though it meant for them individually persecution. So with that preface, we want to look firstly then at this 70 who were selected and sent in verses 1 to 9. And it's vital to understand this, that those 70 were actually servants of Christ, selected by him and sent by him. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to sit in our rooms waiting for a call that we can hear visibly, audibly, to go and to do something. But we do need to respond to the need around us, and we do need to have that certainty that God is calling us to that particular area of ministry. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: a need does not necessarily constitute a call. And I think that's very important. A need does not necessarily constitute a call. And sometimes we may feel that some area of outreach must continue come what may, even if there's not anybody around appropriate for that. And so we put in people that are not suitable. We work ourselves into the ground. Why? Because it's our expectations. And we'll see now how Jesus dealt with that need for more people. And it's a solution that relies on God, who answers earnest prayer. As we saw there, Jesus looked out and saw the harvest, and he said to those disciples that you must pray to the to God to provide more workers. He will call them. And it's not an easy way out, that, or a sort of defeatist approach, as so often the one who prays that prayer receives that call from God to go themselves. So when we pray for more workers to go into the harvest field, be warned, it'll probably be you that God calls to go. But we also need to avoid the trap of thinking that we need some sort of extraordinary direction, because Jesus told his disciples and us to go into all the world and make disciples. So we don't need any further divine intervention to make us serve him, to make us undertake that business of outreach. But what it does mean is that as we look to ourselves, what is the motivation for our service? And we need to be absolutely sure that it's God-centered, God-directed, and not just some sort of element of duty or self-satisfaction, ticking a box, as it were. So as we just think of that then, these 70 were selected and sent by Jesus. I just want to think of it, those then, in terms of the mission they were sent on, the method they had, and the message they were to give. So if we are serving him in accordance with his will, we can be sure that we are his appointed servants. We are his ambassadors, effectively, sent for that particular mission. And that makes such a difference, doesn't it? If we know that, when we're feeling vulnerable, when we're feeling just unable to deal with a situation, totally out of our comfort zone, to know that we are called and commissioned by Jesus for that particular role makes all the difference. Or maybe it's when you're preparing a Sunday school lesson, when you're preparing for a sermon, or whatever it might be, and you seem to be up against a brick wall. Just remember that we've been called by Jesus, and he will be there with us and equip us for that. So that's the mission, when we're called by God. But what is the method that Jesus uses here? Well, he selected 70, or it might be 72, it's uncertain which is right, and they were sent out two by two. And that's such a good model for us to replicate. It provides company, it provides safety, it provides accountability, and it provides prayer support for each other. And what were they doing? They were giving an introduction to Jesus himself. They were to say that Jesus himself would go and follow them. So they are effectively introducing the Lord Jesus Christ to those who they're sent to. And again, when you're on the doorstep, it's so encouraging, isn't it, to think of that. You're not just there as a sort of lone ranger trying to persuade someone to come to church who's got no interest. You're there to introduce Jesus to those people. So then, we had these 70 folk ready to go out, and And were they going to be then put on a pedestal and lauded, given a medal for what they're about to do? Well, none of that, no. If there's one thing we learn from all these passages in Luke, it's that Jesus wants devoted disciples, but also humble disciples. And these people are not going to get their names in the local paper for what they're doing. In fact, the very opposite. And how we need, how I need to guard against that temptation to seek the commendation of those around us for what we do. It's the commendation of God is the only important thing. And so Jesus is then calling out their 70, not to be lauded, but rather to be labourers, to be lambs, to be lodgers. And they're to go out in this mission endeavour, and Jesus is sort of honing down their pride and their, any expectations they've got of grandeur, to be one of service and glad service, happy service. So firstly then in verse 2 there, to go out as labourers. And Jesus looked out and saw the need around them. And you might wonder, well, why did Jesus just select 70? Why didn't he select, say, 700, who could definitely have dealt with all the need around them? And this model gives us the same principle that we find out throughout Scripture, that nowhere are God's plans fulfilled through sort of man's abilities. We saw that in the story of Gideon in the Old Testament, where God cut down from those 30,000, just down to 300, who were the right people to go for that work. So it's never numbers that are important. It's that God calls those who are equipped to do the work. So whether we're on the streets of Derby or Ashbourne Market at a school assembly, we need to have that same eyes of faith, looking out onto that harvest, but knowing also that God has called us for that particular role at that particular time. Nothing to do with ourselves, nothing to do with our abilities and strengths, but it's God who's called us out to be a labourer. And you know, the majority of people come to the Lord just on that one-to-one, that plucking of that head that's ready to be harvested. And these labourers are provided by God as we pray to him. He told them to pray to the Lord of the harvest. So when we feel that we are overwhelmed by what's around us, that's our first port of call, to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And how that earnest prayer should be absolutely central to all that we do in the work that God gives us to do. So we're to go out as labourers, but then we're also to go out as lambs in verse 3. And this is hard, isn't it? That these disciples and 70 of them thought, oh, that's great. Jesus picked me. That'll be really good for me to tell the family and everything. But he says, you're going out as lambs. There's not a great approval, is it, of their qualities. And we often think, don't we, oh, it'd be great to be like, a John Lennox, who could counteract any scientist who's proclaiming evolution or whatever it might be, or that we might be a Martin Lloyd-Jones who could argue with any theologian on equal terms. But Jesus, in his sovereign plan, is sending out his representatives as lambs among wolves. And this is his perfect sovereign plan, that we are his representatives, lambs. And we need to be under no illusion that what we're going out to is a place where there are wolves. And it's not that we would like to be like the world. We sometimes think that, well, if we can just mould ourselves a little bit to be like the world will accept us more. But it's never like that. The world out there is contrary to what our Lord Jesus Christ teaches. And when we go out into the world, which we must do, we're going out as lambs into a place of wolves. But nevertheless, Jesus expects those 70 to go out. And he says, go your way. And when we do go our way, we don't need to cower before somebody who seems to be such an intellectual and trying to trip us up. Or if we have fierce opposition, because he is with us. He is sending us. Now, I've never been near a wolf. I don't know what it's like, but I'm sure it must be quite frightening to be near a wolf. And I know when I was young, I was always taught to be careful of going to a field of cows. Somebody, a farmer who we knew quite well down Windley Way, who had been injured as a young man. And so I was always taught to be careful. But sometimes I'd go out as a lad with my Uncle Josh and get the cows in for milking. And on my own, I'd have been scared to be against all those big Frisian cows as a little child. But if my Uncle Josh was there, I felt quite safe. And so it is that when we're going out into wolves as lambs, if we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is sending us out and he is there with us, then we have no need to fear at all. And when we're thinking today of the persecuted church, it's so appropriate to think of them in that arena of wolves. And yet, even though they are in that arena of wolves, they need have no fear, because they're never, ever on their own. So we're to go out as labourers, we're to go out as lambs, but we're also to go out as lodgers, verse 4 to 11. And when we're serving God, there's no guarantee of a night in the Hilton, I'm afraid. And what Jesus told these people to do was to go out to those villages and cities and find someone and just settle there. There was this real sense of urgency and mission about what they were doing. In verse 4, they're told not to be encumbered with just stuff, not to be sidetracked in any way. It might sound a little harsh, a little rude even, not to speak to somebody, but if you've ever worked in the Middle East, you know what it's like, that you go to a meeting and you talk with the person about their family, about the religion, about business, about the country, all these sort of things, and just about when they get up to go, you just have that odd little minute there to get in your bit of business before they go. And so that's what it's like there. And so Jesus is saying, avoid that. This mission of going out with the kingdom of God, the message of the gospel, is urgent. And then in verse 5 to 7, there was to seek protection. They were to go to a household and then stay there, rather than waste time weighing up which is the best place to go or not. And they were going in hostile territory. And it's difficult when you have that hostility, and they would be going into areas where Jesus had already been persecuted. They'd be going into Samaritan areas where they would hate what they were about to tell them. But they were to go in as a lodger. And again, when in my time in the Middle East, you would go to somebody's house and you'd always say, Salaam Alaikum. And if they replied, Wa Alaikum As-Salaam, that effectively meant they were accepting you. They were saying that you were saying, peace be upon you, and they were saying they were accepting your peace and passing it back. And I don't know, I don't think now so much, but in former days it effectively meant, even though you're a Christian going into a Muslim house, they wouldn't slit your throat at night, they would protect you and look after you. And so in this situation, Jesus is saying, just be wise in what you do as you go into the world, and you go into this area of wolves. But be aware that this is an urgent mission that you're being sent on. And so Jesus says that the labourer is worthy of his wages, that they're not to apologize for what they're doing, that the mission that they're being sent on is one that is our Lord's, and it's worthwhile. And it's something to remember. We should never be stingy to any servants of the Lord. So that's the mission and the method. But what about the message? Well, in verse 9, we see there that the purpose of them going was to be both practical and spiritual. They were to preach the kingdom of God, and they were to heal the sick. And when we proclaim Jesus, however stumbling we might feel, let's remember that, as it says in verse 9 and 11, that we are bringing the kingdom of God to them. It's not us trying to persuade them something, not us trying to show that we've got more intellect than them. We are just bringing the kingdom of God to them. And then Jesus confirms that by saying that he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. It's an important mission, isn't it? Because we are being given the job of representing the Lord Jesus Christ, of representing God the Father. So when we feel tongue-tied or just confused and not up to the job, let's remember that we are these authenticated representatives, ambassadors of Jesus himself. And we're not then just to apologize or feel that we're wasting their time. No, this is from Jesus himself, and we're not to be a pushover in that way, that Jesus demands their respect. So that's the 70 who were selected and sent. But then in verses 17 to 20 and 23 to 24, the 70 return and report back. And they returned with joy. And seemingly they all had the same story to tell. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus affirmed that that experience had been genuine, because he goes on to say that the kingdom of God is near. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So here Jesus is depicting Satan as a scorpion or as a serpent. And they were being told that they were going out and with the authority of Jesus. And although we may not physically face serpents and scorpions, whenever we go out into the world, into that wolf's territory, as it were, we're going out into Satan's territory. And we need that protection, that certainty that we're not going to be devoured in any way. And certainly missionaries even today around the world often have to go into places where Satan's territory is palpable. And they need that protection. So Jesus is welcoming that report back. And it's great that they came back with that joy in their hearts. But it's interesting the way that then Jesus just tempers that enthusiasm a little bit, as we can all see the same thing ourselves. And we need to remember that as we serve God, that we're doing it at his direction. And yes, we're so pleased when somebody turns to the Lord through what he's given us to do. But Jesus said this back in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. These are serious words. So as we serve God, we need to remember what he says now in verse 20 in our passage, as Jesus told those 70, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is what should dominate our gratitude and our joy. Yes, we do need to think about those that mission that God has given us to do. Yes, we do need to pray earnestly for our unsaved loved ones and the crowds of people that God puts us into contact with. But there must be an overriding thrill in our hearts daily that we are God's children, that our names are written in heaven. And so again, as we think of the persecuted church, how they can just rejoice in that knowledge that even though they're going through these dreadful situations, that their names are written in heaven. And so we can rejoice in that fact, irrespective of the state that we're in tonight, irrespective of what's ahead of us. This is an irreversible fact, if we're God's children, that our names are written in heaven. So then that's the 70 who were sent out, who came back full of joy. So I just want to conclude very briefly by looking at God's eternal perspective on this ministry of evangelism. And we see this in verses 10 to 15 and 21 to 22. Because the people of Capernaum, that is the centre of much of Christ's ministry, and the people of Bethsaida, that's the home of many of the disciples and the location of many miracles, and also Chorazin, all these places within close proximity of each other, and places where Jesus' power was shown so well, and that they had heard the gospel messages and evidences that that was truth. And yet, this population had largely rejected Jesus and gone their own way. So it is that he says in verse 11, "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." This is serious stuff, isn't it? And where Jesus says woe to a place there, it's not like a woe of a vengeance, but it's a woe of sorrow and absolute sadness that they hadn't responded to the gospel message. And one of the saddest things is when you go out and speaking to somebody and they say, "No, I'm all right, thank you." Because they're not all right. People who reject this message, who reject Jesus, who reject his disciples, are facing this future destruction and judgment. It's so serious. And there's this tension here, isn't there, that people need to respond themselves because they have this opportunity of acknowledging God, of repenting of their sins, of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these people, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And oh, we just don't want anybody to be in that position of having the kingdom of God come near to them and still having rejected it. So let me just encourage each of us in our own spheres, or even here tonight, if there's anybody who hasn't turned to the Lord in repentance. We don't want anybody to have that call to them on that judgment day, "Woe to you." But what then? Jesus goes on to say, verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And some of those hidden things have been revealed to us, haven't they? We who aren't just babes, as it said here, or lambs tonight. And as we think of ourselves, as we think of our country at this time, as we think of the persecuted church, we need to think of our responsibility to respond to this message of the kingdom of God. And so may we then come with all reverence before our God. May we recommit ourselves to serve him, to be called to be those who are labourers and lambs and lodgers, to serve him with that message of the kingdom of God. And may we know that joy that can only come from knowing that our names are written in heaven. So let's just pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we just worship you that you are God of all sovereignty. And Lord, we thank you that in your mercy we heard the gospel message, and that your Holy Spirit softened our hearts, that we were able to respond to that. Oh Lord, we pray for those who are on our hearts, that they would too just respond to that message as the kingdom of God comes near. For Lord, we just dread that time when, that day of judgment, if there's any of those who have heard the kingdom news, the kingdom gospel, and have let that opportunity go. Oh Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would work and soften hearts, even in this week ahead, we pray. So we just thank you, Lord, now for your gospel. We thank you for the joy that we can know that we are merely pilgrims going through this land, and that our names are there in heaven, written eternally. So we give you our thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. My final hymn is number 615. I know not why God's wondrous grace has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. But I know, whom I have believed and am persuaded, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 615.